I'd like to start this morning by congratulating those of you all who did some business with Jesus last night and with the Father. I've had the privilege of going to conferences like this for a long time, and I've had the chance to do this enough to know that for many of us that met with God last night, February of 2012 will be a stake in the ground you'll be able to come back to for years to come, where you and God did business that has impacted your life from this day forward. And I just want to say to you, way to go. Praise God. And so this morning we're going to do a little bit of a send-off. We've talked about understanding the love of the Father. Last night we talked about experiencing the love of the Father. So this morning what we're going to talk about is imitating the love of the Father. Because He doesn't just lavish all of this upon us for us to soak it all in and keep it to ourselves. Israel tried to do that. And God said, it is too small a thing for you to hog all the promises. But I'm giving you to be a light to the nations. And so this morning we're going to talk about what it looks like to imitate the love of the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we want to begin by saying to you, we love you and we worship you. We thank you, Lord, this morning because you met us last night. And we have every confidence that by your Spirit you will meet us here this morning. And so we thank you, Lord, as your word has declared through the very lips of your Son, where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in their midst. And so, Lord Jesus, we bow once again before your throne, and we ask, would you this one last main message and meeting pour your Holy Spirit out on us and speak to our hearts, Lord, through your word. Give us something to get out of here with. Bless us, Lord, and speak because we, your children, are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Imitate the love of the Father. This is the third of three invitations I think God has for us this weekend. The invitation to understand him, the invitation to experience him, and now the invitation to imitate him. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Wow. That's what we're talking about. That God invites us to be imitators of him as children he dearly beloves. Now, this verse, in a sense, is summarizing so much of what we've talked about all weekend, isn't it? That God has made us dearly loved children because whereas we were born separated from God in sin, in death, spiritually blind, spiritually impoverished, he took us, redeemed us out of the slave market of sin and death and the devil, and redeemed us by the payment of the lutron, the ransom price, brought us into his kingdom, into his family, and we are now the sons and daughters of God Almighty. Have mercy, somebody. So, that's right. Be imitators of God since we are now dear children of his. So I want to talk about three ways we can imitate our Heavenly Father. These are three big ones. And if we can walk in these ways of imitating God, we will have a powerful and abundant life. And I want to begin with verse 2. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:2. live a life of love. Be imitators of God in verse 1. And then in the very next verse, he says, yes, and live a life of love. To imitate the love of the Father, we love one another. And that's the message for us. The first point is we love one another to imitate the Father. And to dig into this a bit, I want to turn us to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And so you can flip over there with me, or you can just watch it on the overhead. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Love one another. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Let's look at verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. John is deep. John throws these little sliders in at you, and you just say, oh, that's nice, until you think about what he just said. Then you go, that's deep. I like the way the theologians describe John, his writings, the gospel in particular. They describe it like this. This must be like an African proverb. It said, this is like a pool of water in which an elephant can swim and an infant can wade. Isn't that sweet? Because that's what John is like. And so this is what he is telling us. So I want to bring a couple of points to us out of this. First, it says that those who are born of God love others. Now, in one sense, you can ask the question, if you are you really born of God? Are you loving others? Because when we are born again, Jesus comes to live in our heart by faith. The Holy Spirit indwells us. How can all that happen in God is love and we not love other people? Do you see what he's saying? It's a natural indicator that the real thing is going on in your heart when you love others. Because if God is love and you're full of God, guess what? That's not even that hard to understand. If I take a sponge and fill it up with water and squeeze the sponge, what comes out? If I take a Christian and fill him with God and fill her with God and God is love, when you squeeze her life, what comes out? Love. That's not even complicated, is it? Those who are born of God love. And this is what God is inviting us to. But let me point out something else, because I didn't see this for years. And then God brought me to the second point. Knowing God means loving others. See, the problem is we don't understand know. See, we think to know something. See, we get this idea. What does it mean to know? Well, I know you. I know what know means. Know means I go to www.howtoswim.com and I log on how to do the freestyle. And I go through these beautiful little animated deals with the little guys bouncing around and doing the little smiley faces and all that kind of stuff. And I get in there and I enter and I can actually go get my little joystick and actually make my arms move and my legs kick. And I'm smoking. And then I take the exam all online. Never have to touch a pool. Fill the exam out. Perfect 100. I don't even have to wait. They even email me my diploma. And I am ready to go. I march down to the pool, dive in and drown. I have learned how to swim, right? See, knowing God has two elements to it that we've got to understand, because they come from the biblical, especially the Hebraic worldview. Knowing God means relationship and experience. Knowing God means relationship and experience. And what he is saying is you don't know God unless you are experiencing his love. You don't know God unless you are relating to him and being drawn in to the experience and relationship of love. And if you really know God and you're walking in a relationship with God and God is love, you don't know a God is love if you're not loving somebody else. You don't know him. You might know about him. You might be able to quote, this is the information age. So you know information. Information about God is not the same as knowing God. Satan knows information about God, but he doesn't know him. Knowing is relational and experiential. And that's what God is inviting us into. And so he says to us, if you don't love, you don't know God. Are we getting this? So see, love is something, it shows where we're really at. See, we think we're all spiritual if we can quote verses and demonstrate that I've had quiet time. And do we need to do all those things? Yes, we've got to do them. Memorize every passage and everything you can get your hands on. But understand that in memorizing it, do what we saw yesterday. Don't just memorize the verse and put it here. Memorize the verse and put it here. Memorize the verse and put it in practice in your life. That's what we saw modeled here last night. And that's what God says. Love me and let me fill you. And as you know my love, the only thing you'll figure out to do is go love somebody else. Because you can't be full of a God of love and not love somebody else. Come on, y'all. And so that's what God is saying to us. There is something wrong with our understanding of knowledge in a biblical sense if we think that we can know God and all these things about God and it not affect the way we treat people. You hear me? We can have all our theology and doctrine right and treat people horribly who are created in God's image. And what John is saying is, that is not knowing God. Knowing God is being full of him and letting that love spill out to everybody around us. Acting out the love of God. Let that love be real. See, a lot of times we treat, I'm going to tell y'all the truth, see, because we live, I mean, I learned this when I lived in Russia. Man, when you look back over in America, what I realize is we are so given to production and efficiency, we just don't even realize the water we swim in. Everything is about producing and more, and then we create labor-saving devices that make our lives more complicated. Because now you can reach me anywhere and everywhere, and now you expect that I'm going to get a text and I got to respond to it in seconds. Or I'm a not effective, you know, 5-minute manager or something. So what I'm saying is this. In a world that is driven by production and efficiency, it is easy to push love out to the margins and make love just like the sprinkles you put on the top of the cake to make it look nice. Before you do the video, put a little love on top and then send it out the door and everybody smiles because it's got to have a little love on it because it just makes everybody feel good on the inside. You know, so you got to have a little love somewhere. See, and when we read the Bible, we find something else. I remember back in my single days, I got the plan, my plan C or D, because I wanted to be married right out of college. God decided, no, this cake needs more bacon. So I prayed and waited for about a lot of years before Barbie and I finally got married right before my 40th birthday. That's right. Some of us, it takes longer to figure it out. But since I was single all those years, I decided I could be single and hungry or I could learn how to cook. So I decided to learn how to cook. And one of these days, I decided I am going to learn how to cook a cake. So I went out, got all my ingredients, and I was rolling and cracking and stirring and all this. Then I put my cake in the oven. Boom. All impressed. I mean, 350 for what, 40 minutes? All right. So I cooked it, pulled it out, stuck the little toothpick in there. No, that's not right. Okay, well, let's put it on about 400. So put it on 400. When I came back about another half hour later, opened it up, man, it's still not done. Okay, 500. Put it back in here, close it up. Came back about 15 minutes later. I don't know what that is. I took the cake out of the oven, was still kind of shaking and stuff. And I picked the phone up and I called one of the sisters in the ministry. And I said, hey, look, we got a little experiment going on here. And I don't think this is going right. So the couple of them, they said, no, we got to come see this, huh? So they came on over to the house and they were looking at it and they were going, well, tell me what you did. And I kind of broke down. They said, Eddie, they said, brother, you left out the main ingredient. Because it's the eggs. It's they hold the cake together. You didn't leave out the sprinkles. You left out the stuff that holds the cake together. Colossians 3:14 says what? Put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity. When we leave love out, we don't leave the sprinkles off the cake. We leave off the thing that holds the cake together. I have seen people argue about theological principles and doctrines and separate friendships and relationships and later come back and change their opinions of the same thing they were criticizing the other person about. You see, God has called us to live and put on love. Love holds the cake together. Whether that cake is a marriage, a relationship, a community of believers, a navigator ministry, a church ministry, whatever it is, love is the ingredient that holds the cake together. Now, if y'all want to go ahead and go baking something for 400 degrees and 500 degrees and then get it out and it's half burnt and all mixed up and you just throw it in the trash, fine, you go do that. But Jesus invites us to put on love as the virtue that binds everything together and holds it together. And that's what he says about love. Love is not an add-on. Love is what makes it all work. Now, let me mention one last thing about love before we go on to the second. And yes, I have to cover this because I tried to get out of it, but the Lord said, brother, you better say it. So I'm going to say it. Love also means loving your enemies. Lock the doors. Don't let anybody out. Jesus actually said this. Yes, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, when Jesus comes to live in us, the life of heaven begins to live in us. And when the life of heaven lives in us, we act differently. That's why we can love our enemies, not because we're such stellar examples of humanity, but because the life of God lives in us, and it's a life of heaven, not a life of earth. And people get to see what heaven looks like on earth because Jesus lives in us and he loves enemies through us just like God did. And this is a beautiful and a powerful picture of just how great God is. And notice he says in verse 45 that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. See, when we love our enemies, that is what actually makes us in experience in reality. Now, we're the children of God by faith in Christ. But what does James say? Faith without works is, come on, dead. And if we say we believe in Jesus and don't love our enemies, then there is a disconnect somewhere on your circuit board. And so what we are invited to do is to let the love of God fill us. See, the Christian life is not something we do in our own power. The Christian life is what we do because Jesus fills us and his grace. One of the things grace means is grace empowers us to do things we cannot do in our ordinary human strength. And so God is not asking you to pull this one off. God is asking you to be full of him and to trust him. And to come to him when you are weak and broken and can't figure out what else and say, you know, Lord, if he does that one more time, I'm going to show him how he can develop a new hole in the side of his head or something. But Lord, we have got, no, that's how I feel. But the question is, when I feel anger and frustration, what do I do? And what I do in Christ is I take that feeling to God And then I say, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? And then you know what he says? I want you to love them. And you go, no, hold up. Let's try that one more time. Let's rewind it and come back again. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? He says, I want you to do with him what I did with you. And you say, Lord, that's cold. Come on, you're God. I can't do that. And then he says, that's why I came to live in you. I don't tell you what to do. I empower you to do it. See, that's even what Philippians 2:12-13 says, doesn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You don't do it alone. That's the beauty of it. What God does is he's waiting for us to act. And then our weakness, when we take one step, it's like power steering. When you turn the wheel, the power steering system turns the car. You don't turn the car. You turn the wheel. You see the difference? We think, oh, God, I can't do it because I can't turn this car. God didn't ask you to turn the car. God said, turn the wheel. So turn the wheel. That's all you got to do. And turn the wheel just means, okay, all right. All right, so Lord, I don't know, so I'm supposed to love this person, and I'm going to see them. Everybody's rolling their eyes as soon as they walk in the room, so what am I supposed to do? Don't roll your eyes. Okay, well, that's one thing. God will give us wisdom to know what to do, but he invites us. Man, when we start loving our enemies, people get blown away. You go out and get a job as an engineer or a teacher or whatever you're going to do when you finish, and you start loving people in your office. The people that are the idiots, I mean, they act like idiots. I had to fix that one. See, you start loving them, and people start looking at you like, what is going on in her life? Now, I don't know what it is, and they might dog you out to your face, and they will respect you deeply in their heart, and one day you'll find that out. Love your enemies. That's what God invites us to do. Now, let me just finish, because this thing on love is very, very important, because love, see, it takes love to be a good husband, which is something I know some of us are thinking about out there. Some of y'all should be smiling right now. It takes love to be a good wife. Now, let me bring it down where it's really at. Now, y'all listen to this good, because all y'all been, I know what's... See, it takes love. Now, listen to this. This is interesting. It takes love to be a good lover. Uh-oh. It takes love. See, how all this mess about hot sex. How come hot sex ends up in divorce court? Huh? Why is that? Why does hot sex end up with messed up lives? Well, because I think there's something wrong with... See, the biblical word that's used for sex is the word no. Adam knew Eve. See, today sex is entertainment. Sex is not entertainment. That's small s perverted and twisted. What God has said to us is that if we want to be a good lover, then we have to learn how to love people. When we learn how to love, then we... See, people act as if you don't need love for sex. See that? It's backwards. See, the reality is I need love for real sex. And real sex is hot, capital H. And that's what they don't tell you. Because what happens in the bedroom is a product of what happens in the car, in the kitchen, and everywhere else for that matter. Because it's a whole life issue. It's not an entertaining thing we do. It's a different thing. It's a beautiful union of two people's lives and the highest, most intimate expression of love. And to be a lover, you got to know how to love and love someone. So this is what God is calling us to. And to love, we are like our Heavenly Father. So first is to love others. Secondly, of these ways to imitate God is to be holy, to be holy. Now, 1 Peter 1, 5 and 15 and 16 lays this out for us very clearly. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. See, we are to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, it gives us a picture of where God is taking us in our lives. He says, for he, God, chose us in him, that's in Jesus, before the creation of the world, for what? To be holy. See the theme here? Before the foundation of the world, God didn't just choose us in Christ, but he chose us to be those who are holy and blameless in his sight. Now, when we talk about holiness, to be holy, what does that mean? The idea of holy, both in the Old Testament, the Old Testament words in Hebrew, then the Hagia in the word group related to that in the Greek New Testament. The idea of holiness is the idea of separateness. When something is holy, when God is holy, he is separate from all that is impure, all that is evil, all that is broken, all that is distorted and decaying. God is separate from all of that. That's the kernel idea of holiness, is that which is separate from morally evil or otherwise imperfect things. And so you will see words like sanctify or make holy as you read through the Old Testament and New Testament. And to make something holy means that you take that thing and you separate from it that which is evil and imperfect and broken, so that you are now separated from that and separated to that which is more purely God. I remember back when I taught chemistry at a little high school right around A&M, Navasota High School, for a while. Some of y'all may know where Navasota is. But teaching chemistry, you need to talk about homogeneous and heterogeneous compounds. And, you know, a homogeneous compound is one that's the same throughout. Right? Some of y'all chemistry majors, you know what I'm talking about. Those of y'all. So if you go all the way through this, it's the same throughout. It's holy. There is no imperfection in God. You could go, if you could go from one side of God to the other side, which you probably can't, but if you could, you would see nothing but beauty and perfection all the way through his character and his being. It would just, I mean, you'd come out so dizzy, it'd take you 10 years to recover. But God is holy, and he says, just like the Father is holy, guess what? The sons and daughters who bear my name will also be holy. He says that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who came to live in us. God is holy. And he invites us to be holy in mind, body, and spirit. And so let's talk about that a little bit. So let me talk first about mind. Holiness in our mind. See, because oftentimes we lose the battle in our mind. And here's a good example, is Matthew 5:28. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after has already committed adultery in his heart with her. Oh, man. Good grief. See, yeah, that's right. See, God is telling us that holiness starts on the inside. How many times do I see people who kind of strut around like peacocks? I don't watch internet pornography. I don't do this. I'm holy. I just memorized my verses and I had quiet time this morning. And before the day is out, they're being sucked right in to www.don'tgothere.com. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore, that's not up there, sorry, this is just a free one. Wherefore, let him or her that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. See, holiness starts on the inside, because Proverbs 4:23 says, out of the heart come all the issues of life. When you transform, when we see our lives transformed on the inside, the outside gets taken care of. Jesus mentions that in a parable. So he says, deal with what you are doing with the woman in your heart and you will be holy. Because if your heart is dealing with it rightly, then your feet and your hands and your head and your eyes and everything else are going to follow. That's the message. Be holy on the inside. Don't pat your back, yourself on the back for all the goods. Ask what is going on in your heart. What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Loving God with all my heart means dealing with the issues within my heart. And here we're talking about the mind. And the mind and the heart are overlapping categories. The New Testament doesn't use these as discrete, separate categories. There are. Inner life is integrated. And so it's not separate like this in little discrete silos like that. So the mind. Then let's go to the heart. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure, the holy, the pure in heart. They will see God. And see, this is what the scripture is inviting us to be pure in heart. Because when our heart is not pure, it affects what we see. It affects our vision. When we are playing with sin in our heart, it throws silt on your glasses. There's something wrong, you just can't see clearly. Things look like they're just fine that are wrong and that will hurt us. When we have an impure heart, we don't see clearly. And the Lord wants us to see Him clearly, to see clearly what is right and what is wrong, what is pure and what is impure, what is wise and what is foolish. And that's what He's inviting us to. When we are pure in heart, we will see God. And how do we grow to be pure in heart? And I love these passages. Like Psalm 119:9-11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Your word have I hidden in my heart. God's word, Ephesians 5:26, says that the word of God cleanses, it washes us. The purity of God's word washes the impurity of our heart as we hide God's word in our heart and meditate on it. That's why scripture memory is key to holiness and purity in our lives. And I strongly commend that to us as a discipline. How about loving God and being holy in our body? 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So God intends our bodies to be holy. Our bodies belong to Him because He purchased them with Jesus' blood. And He says, don't do with your body that which is not holy. Now that's powerful. Knowledge like this can be what the Holy Spirit could use to help you in a time when you are really, really tempted. There are times when temptation is very, very strong. And you have an opportunity to do something you could regret for the rest of your life. You know what I'm talking about. And at times like these, the Holy Spirit can bring back realities like this to say, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to do like Joseph, and I'm getting out of here. It's time for me to flee. I got to put on my tracksuit. I'm running out of this place. I'm getting out of here. And sometimes you all, we need to be less concerned about what people are thinking and more concerned about what God says. And sometimes you just need to get out of it. You need to go. Get out of that apartment. Get out of the car. Get off the beach. Go. Leave the environment. Because our bodies are holy. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God says, don't do it. I'm holy. You're to be holy. There's a reason to be holy. Holy is cool. Holy is right. Holy is what we want to be. Body, soul, mind, and spirit. So, holiness is what God is leading us to be holy just as He is holy. Thirdly and lastly, God says to us, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be fruitful. And so let's look at John chapter 15. In verse 8, He says, this is to my Father's glory. Now here is the love of the Father lavished upon us. Do you want to make your Heavenly Father proud? See, the glory of God is what makes God proud of us. He says that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. A third way we imitate God is by being fruitful. By being fruitful. He has called us to bring forth fruit out of our lives. Now, how do we bear fruit? Well, let's look back a couple of verses before that in John 15, verses 4 and 5. And let's see what is the key to being fruitful. He says, remain or abide in me, and I will abide or remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man or a woman remains in me, and I in him or her, he or she will bear much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Very, very simple. When the branch is connected to the vine gives the branch life. And the branch just does what it was created to do. Now, I've had a chance to go to some vineyards, and I love getting a chance to go visit some of our brothers and sisters in Africa, and some of my dear friends in Nairobi have a couple of son and daughter in this room right now. And I'm over visiting them, and on the way back, we stopped through Germany, and there's these vineyards all over the place there. And so Barbie, my wife, and I just kind of walk along through these little vineyards and looking at them. And as I look at these vines, see these little clusters of grapes over here, I was going, wow, man, that's what Jesus was talking about. But you know, as I looked at those, I look real careful at those vines because I was a zoology major in pre-med zoology, so I kind of like the zoos. So I was kind of looking, and I looked real carefully. And you know, I looked at a lot of different vines, and I never saw one vine sweating. I didn't see any vine going, grapes. I looked. I said, I'm going to really see if I can see it this time. I did not see one sweat coming off of one vine. But you know what I did notice? That when the branch bearing the grapes was in a healthy connection with the vine, all the branch did was what it was naturally created to do. The branch had a good time. And as it had a good time in the vine, it bore fruit. Do y'all see what I'm saying? Bearing fruit is not straining harder. Bearing fruit is abiding in Jesus. If you are connected rightly to Jesus, you are going to bear fruit. You can't help but do it. But the problem is, at times, it's easier to try to do a bunch of external things than to connect your branch to the vine. Because as Jesus says, I'm the true vine. You know what that means? That means you can unplug and go find something else to plug your little branch into other than Jesus. And the question is, am I plugging my branch into Jesus? Because that's what he wants us to do. And I'm pausing on this point right now because so many people, you can go out to www.howtomakedisciples.com or how to do this or how to do that and how to do everything. But we can put the emphasis on all kind of external things. Jesus wants our heart connected to him. And when we are connected with the heart of Jesus and his Father, we will bear fruit because his life is going to flow through us. And all you're going to do is have a good time. And you, as you have a good time, you're going to do what God made you to do because it's not that complicated. We're going to see that in just a minute. So when we look at the New Testament, what does the New Testament talk about when it talks about bearing fruit? Well, one of the most powerful expressions of bearing fruit in the New Testament are the words of Jesus to go and make disciples. That was the very last thing he said before he went to heaven. And so let's look at a couple of places. I want to start with John 20, verse 21. And at the end of the Gospel of John, this is what Jesus says. Peace be with you. Now, that's important, too, because it's good to have peace. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Wow. Now, we're talking about the love of a father. The Father sent the Son, and now the Son sends us. That's pretty cool. Jesus says, just like the Father sent me into the world, I'm now sending you all out into the world. And then Matthew's gospel picks up this in more detail, where Jesus' word sending them out to do what? He says, go make disciples of panta ta ethne, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and make disciples. What I'm saying to you is this. The Father sent the Son. The Son says, go make disciples. That's the family business. That's the family business. You're in the family now. And the family business is making disciples. You can be an engineer and make disciples. You can work at the 7-Eleven and make disciples. You can do anything and make disciples. But whatever you do, make disciples. That's what Jesus said. It was the last thing he said before he went zoop and translated. This wasn't no Star Trek transporter room or something. He went right straight into God, right there in front of their eyes. And the very last thing he said was, go make disciples of all nations, of all people groups in the entire globe. Go make disciples. This is on the Father's heart, and if we want to do what the Father has said, then this is what we do. We go and make disciples. So how does discipling work? Well, I'm going to just take a few minutes and describe this here before we finish, because this is a great thing to really get clear. Because, y'all, disciple making ain't that complicated. Jesus did it among poor, uneducated people. And we are masters at taking something simple and complicating it. You got an 817-page manual on disciple making. Good night. Man, if Jesus left us an 817-page manual, it'd take a PhD to be able to follow that. Jesus didn't make it that complicated. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a lot to learn about discipling. But in the essence of what it is, it's not that complicated. And we're going to talk about it right now. See, because to make disciples, first, you got to be a disciple. You can't make something you're not. That's the way things work in the kingdom. Be a disciple first. And so understand, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Now, I'm not going to speak about that this morning. So you get to go just go look up the word disciple in a concordance or get on one of these Bible programs. Put disciple in and select the Gospels. And look at all the different places and find what are some of the characteristics of a disciple. There's some awfully good messages out there that can help you to dig into that and study that in the Bible. But you have to be a disciple to make a disciple. That's the first thing. Secondly, it's the nature of spiritual growth that more is caught than it is taught. So much of disciple making, we were talking about this at the table this morning at breakfast, that discipling is helping a person grow at the level of their faith, not at the level of their activities. See, the goal is not just to get somebody to come into a Bible study. The goal is to get someone growing in Christ where what they actually believe is changing. That God is changing what they believe by helping them to grow and to come more deeply connected with Him. So we are looking at spiritual growth and helping people by helping them to catch. See, that's why in Mark 3:14, Jesus said that He chose the 12 that they might be with Him. Because if they were with Him, they would catch His faith. They would watch what He did and they would see, oh, that's how this works. He didn't teach by telling, He taught by demonstrating. Disciple making is demonstrating. When you want to help somebody learn how to pray, what did Jesus do? He prayed with them. You want to teach somebody how to spend time in the Word, don't send them to a website. Meet them in the morning and open the Bible with them together and meet them regularly to spend time in the Scriptures with them. Discipling is demonstrating. It's not just telling. That's very, very important. So let me just give us, I want to just summarize this quickly with three principles on making disciples. Now, this is not that complicated, you all. And I prayed over this, and I want to give you three principles of making disciples. Now, there's a lot more to it than this, but I promise you, if you do these three things, you will make disciples. Clear and simple. Not that complicated. Number one, focus on being a disciple. I've said that already. I just want to make that clear. Number one, focus on being a disciple. Because to be a disciple qualifies us to make a disciple. And so that's what the Lord says to us first in the very, very beginning. Be my disciples. Luke 9:23, and there's many other passages. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. We have to be a disciple in order to make disciples. Secondly, love and share your life in Christ with someone else. That's what he's called us to do, to love others. And I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. Discipling is sharing our whole lives with someone. It's letting someone see your faith, letting someone see your love, letting someone see the hope that is in you. That's discipling. It's being close enough so that you are sharing your life with someone else and you are doing it person to person and life on life. That's disciple making. Does that sound that complicated? It's not. Now, people can help you, and that's where we get to number three. And the third principle is find someone to equip and coach you in discipling others. That's very important. Timothy did that. Timothy found Paul. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's four generations of people. Paul said, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy was with Paul. Timothy heard Paul. Timothy knew Paul had what he needed. And Timothy found someone in Paul who could equip him and coach him and help him to learn. And then Timothy went and found some faithful men and women, and he poured his life into Lydia. And then she became the founder of a whole church of people. And God moved powerfully in Philippi. But what else Paul says is that he says, you, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, way of life, purpose, faith, patience. Wait a minute. How in the world did Timothy come to know all of that about Paul? Because Paul discipled Timothy. That's what it means. He shared his whole life with Timothy. When Paul was in prison, Timothy was right there. He was helping him and in prison with him at times and all of this going on. But Paul poured his life into Timothy because Timothy recognized, I have to find someone to help equip me and coach me. And I would encourage each of you here, find someone. If you're here at this conference, then there is some navigator around you who can help equip you and coach you at how to make disciples. Making disciples does take some skill and character. And to do that, God has led it and set it up to where we can connect with someone who can coach and mentor and equip us so that we can carry out the work of maturity and partner with God in what he's doing to shape and form Christ in other people. So these are three things that can help us focus on being a disciple, love and share your life in Christ with someone, and then find someone to equip and coach you as you seek to pour your life out. And let me just close with this promise in John 15:16. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Jesus, his idea is for us to be fruitful. He's done everything to provide for you and me to be fruitful. And he's even given us this promise. He says, ask of me. He wants us to trust him to go and bear fruit that will last. That's generation after generation after generation. And he wants us to be fruitful. And so John 15:16 is a promise that we can hold to, that God would help us and strengthen us to become those who would be able to bear fruit that will last. fruit that will go ultimately to the nations of the world. And let me just finish with this one point when we talk about fruitfulness. Because when Jesus, who is the bright and beautiful Son of God, the perfect image of the Father, came into the world, he came into the world to impact the nations of the world. We just read about that. And you and I are his plan to reach the nations. And so when he wants us to go and bear fruit, it is to see the nations reached through each of the lives around here. Can you see India reached through the person next to you? Because that's how Jesus looks and sees. That's right. Just look at him. Yeah, that's right. India. How about Siberia? Huh? That's right. How about Mexico? What about Indonesia and Saudi Arabia? Huh? Right in this room. I'm not just talking hot air, y'all. I'm talking about things that God wants to do right here, right now. He has called us and he invites us to imitate him by being fruitful. So let's finish up and remind ourselves that God invites us to be imitators of himself as dear children. He invites us to love one another because he's love. And when we're full of God, we're full of love. And when you squeeze folk who are full of God and full of love, love is what comes out. And that's what he's invited us to love others. He's invited us to be holy because he's holy, to be holy in mind, holy in heart, holy in our body. Be holy, for I am holy. He's invited us to be fruitful because as we, the branches, are plugged into the true vine, the life of the vine, the Father and the Son, flows freely out. And all the branches have to do is live. And when they're connected to the vine, they bear much fruit. Be imitators of the Father in love and holiness in bearing fruit. So this weekend, I have just been able to stop by Denton over here on my way somewhere to remind us that the Father has extended his love to us. And he has invited us to understand his love. He has invited us to experience his love as sons and daughters. And then he has invited us to go out into the world and imitate the love of the Father as children that make him proud and bring glory to him every single day. In College Station, in Bryan, in Austin, in San Antonio, in Houston, in Amarillo, in Canyon, Texas, in Lubbock, in Arkansas, all over this place. And don't forget Stillwater. God is moving. He is powerful. And he wants his sons and daughters to be full of him and to make him proud everywhere they go because he is with them. And he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Amen. Father, we thank you that we can call you Abba, Father. You have made us in your image, but then you have recreated us in Christ Jesus so that we get to be your sons and daughters. You make us somebody because of who you are and because of your love. And Lord, this weekend we celebrate the truth and the reality that you have lavished your love upon us, that we should be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Father, we pray in the name of Jesus right now. And Lord, I would ask that your blessing would fall upon my sisters and my brothers here as they prepare to return all over the state of Texas, as they return to Arkansas, to Oklahoma. Father, would you bless them? Would you strengthen them? And would you keep them in your name, even as your son Jesus prayed? And Father, would you cause their lives to be so full of you that when the pressures and the pain of life squeezes them, let Jesus come out. Let his love come out of them. Help them, Lord, to be holy from the inside out, that what they do in private will give them power to be for you what you've called them to be in public. Would you help them, dear God, that their lives would be like a seed that falls to the ground and dies and bears much fruit. Lord Jesus, I pray, bring much glory to your name through the beautiful lives in this room, your sons and your daughters, in Jesus' name. Amen.